Ephesians 3 and 4. I'm going to read from verse 14 of chapter 3 into chapter 4. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this day of conference, we ask our God that you would again draw near to us, your servants. We thank you for the prospect of blessing that lies before us whenever we open and study your word with humility. We ask our God that you would bless us even now, that we might not just in our individual lives, but in our lives together as members of this and other churches, be more and more conformed to the image of Christ and more clearly part of the body of our Lord and Saviour. So help us, our God. We would not rest upon blessings already given. We ask, O Lord, for fresh blessings, for distinct mercies for this hour, that hearing we might believe, and believing we might live to the praise of your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important that we distinguish between childishness and childlikeness. They are two different things. The scriptures often exhort us to childlike faith and behaviour. Simple belief and straightforward responses. But they warn us against childish behaviour as opposed to developing maturity. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle tells us, "Brothers, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." There are certain things where, as believers, we ought to be maturing. And that's the same kind of imagery that the apostle uses in Ephesians and chapter 4. Now, there's a sense in which it's always hard to draw arbitrary lines in any of the apostle's letters. In the same way as if you got any longer email or a letter today, you wouldn't sort of dive in halfway through paragraph number 7 on page 4. You would read from the beginning, so we need to understand something of the context of what Paul is saying here. He's been setting out in the first 3 chapters the grace of God toward men and women in Ephesus in calling them from darkness and death to light and life and forming them into the church, the temple of the living God, the body of Jesus Christ. And as he rises to the crescendo of that description of grace and its immediate effects in the lives of these men and women who had been idolatrous and immoral, carnal, wrapped up in all kinds of sorcery and godlessness, he says that you are what you are for the glory of God. That the church as a whole exists as the platform, if you will, upon which God has chosen to display his glory. We exist for him. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Paul then is writing this to the church in which the glory of God should be clearly evident. And that's important as we move on from Psalm 119 and the distinctively individual impact of the Word of God to remember that individual godliness is never isolated godliness. That we are seeking each one to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, but that the New Testament assumption is that every healthy Christian is part of a healthy church. That our growth in grace is part of a corporate experience. At the very least, you think of the list of one another's that you can cull from the pages of the New Testament. If you exist in isolation from other people, other Christians, then you cannot obey the commands of the New Testament. Because you can't do something to one another unless you have one another's to whom those things ought to be performed. So Paul is thinking here of the impact of the Word of God, not just individually, but corporately in the whole body of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's to have an impact on you and you and you and you and me in the singular, but the yous of the letter to the Ephesians are plural yous. When Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called," he's not talking to an individual Christian in Ephesus. He's talking to the whole church in Ephesus. There is a corporate dimension. The Word of God has an impact on us all in relation one to another. What sort of progress is expected in the church as healthy believers grow together in likeness to Christ? What is our Lord's intention? What equipment has he given and to what purpose? And so as chapter 4 rolls on, it's the beginning of Paul's extended and increasingly detailed application of what it means to be a church that self-consciously and deliberately exists as the arena in which God's glory ought to be displayed. And Paul calls us to live in unity. Variety, diversity, but unity and harmony. And as he thinks about what that looks like in the body of Christ, he reminds the Ephesian Christians, and by extension he reminds me and you, that to every member of the church, certain gifts have been given. And amongst those gifts, there are some distinctive gifts, all of which have to do with the communication of God's truth. Again, the Word of God, the revelation of God is central. So Christ gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Now in the Ephesian letter, we've already met those two categories. They're there in chapter 2 as part of the foundation of the church. Any builders among us? Or at least any theoretical builders? How many times do you lay a foundation? Once. So those are grouped together, the apostles and prophets. They're part of the initial establishment of the New Testament church. They were the ones by whom at the beginning Christ made known his word and his will. And then moving on from there, there's some discussion or debate about whether or not evangelists belong to the same kind of category, or whether or not they are immediate apostolic delegates, whether or not they might be a continuing office in the church. But there's no doubt, because we have explicit New Testament evidence that is incontrovertible, that one category still exists: pastors and teachers. One group joined together, pastor teachers, who have been given by Christ for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The particular and distinctive responsibility of those who minister the word is to make that individual investment, to communicate God's word, to explain it and apply it, so that the whole congregation, individually and together, is equipped for the service of God and investment one in another, so that the whole body is built up together. And then Paul comes to this image of maturity. We've already seen the language of perfection or completeness or maturity as the purpose of the word of God from 2 Timothy chapter 3. The point of all this preaching and teaching, the point of this prayerful investment of God's revelation preached and applied, is that we should, all of us, every Christian in the church, should come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God, of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a full-orbed maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What happens when a church grasps this Reformation principle? Not now just an individual here or there, but what happens when a congregation grasps in principle and in practice that sole, supreme, saving and sufficient source of authority, the Scriptures of God, and it starts to bite individually and in relation one to another? What happens is what Paul describes here. And there are dangers of which we must be aware, and there are desires that we ought to pursue, and there are delights that follow on. So the danger that Paul identifies here is the danger of childish immaturity. We are not supposed to remain children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The sense here, we mentioned this in passing last night, a biblical notion of children tells us why Paul says that Christians can't afford to remain childish, even while there are things in which we ought to be childlike. Here he's talking about childishness. Those who may be, and indeed in this case, are real Christians, people who have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have remained infantile in their faith. They are still easily influenced. They are still quickly distracted. They are still readily impressed. And you know the examples, you know the illustrations, especially if you've got young children of your own. My wife and I, well, it's not always a joke. In our best moments, it is a joke. But one of our children just lives in the moment. That the second past is past, and it has no bearing on this moment. And the next moment, we cannot predict, not for one instant. And so it has no bearing on what I'm doing now. I'm living in the here and now. There is no past, there is no future, there are no consequences to my actions. I just get on with things. And you say, well, that's very childish. And yes, we're trying to explain that if you do that, there will be consequences. If you jump off that thing, there will be a moment of sheer joy, but you will hit the ground sooner or later, and that won't be a good thing. Think of a child going into a toy shop. It's got birthday money. And your children gone shopping with birthday money or Christmas money? You walk in with your child, I want that! Well, hang on a minute. Oh, yeah, I want that! I want that! Well, you want everything that you see in the sequence that you see it. Where's the stability? Where's the maturity? Where's the awareness? How easily impressed? Choosing the ice cream. I want everything immediately, but I'm not processing. There's not the development. There's not the awareness. You see, trust gives way to gullibility. Enthusiasm can become a fickleness, and it makes children vulnerable. It means that people can take advantage of them. And that causes us concern about our children. It's why we want them to mature, so that they no longer live in that moment, so that they're not making decisions based on whims and sudden urges and impulses. Paul says the problem is that too many Christians are existing spiritually in this state of perpetual infancy. Some churches seem to cultivate an instability. We don't want people to become settled. There's no fixed deposit of truth. There's nowhere for you to drop anchor. There's no settled and common conviction. And as a result, there's no unity, because no one knows what they all believe. Or they all believe something slightly different. And the unity that Paul talks about is the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You have to know what you believe if you're to be united in faith. And Paul says then that you are in danger if you don't have these fixed points. If you exist in childish immaturity of being vulnerable to abuse, there are those who will take advantage of you. And he describes what happens when a church is populated by spiritual infants alone. That you are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And even we understand the illustration. You know what it's like to see ships tossed about by the waves and driven by the winds. They've got no anchors to hold them in place. There's no ballast to keep them stable. There's no rudder to guide them. They are at the mercy of the elements. There is a restlessness. There is a changeability. I think it was Churchill who delivered the insult to somebody that this man is like a cushion. He bears the impress of whoever sat upon him last. And there are too many Christians who are like that. I saw this video, and now I think this. And then I read this book, and now I think this. And now I've read this article, and now I think this. And well, hang on a minute. Yeah, those are three different things. You bear the impress of whoever sat upon you last. Where's the conviction? Where's the stability? Where's the solidity? You plant something. It doesn't grow overnight. Do you uproot it, move it across, plant it somewhere else in the hope that this time it will be better? Well, next morning, not much progress there. I'll rip it up and start again. No, there's never any real maturity if the roots never dig down and start to draw up nutrients. And too many churches end up with people in them tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, swayed by every story, every claim, every suggestion that is made. And again, last night we heard something about some of those spiritual influences. Now, I don't know who all those men being referred to were, and I'm not necessarily putting them all in this category. But Paul doesn't just talk about the substance of the problem, he talks about the source of the problem. That this is carried out by the trickery of men. We don't live in a neutral environment. We are on a hostile plane. This is a battlefield. And around us, and often within us, are knaves and fraudsters. Now, Christians can be naive. We're not just fools for Christ's sake, sometimes we're plain foolish. Too often, and sometimes there's virtue in it. People who are gracious, and they have integrity. They're Israelites indeed, in whom there is no guile. And they can't understand why anybody else would lie. They don't realize, but that's what they told me. But they were lying. But why were they lying? Because they've got a wicked... But why would anybody lie? Because they're liars. You know, there are, I'm not trying to make you look under the bed for the liars or sort of look down the aisles. Is it him? Is it her? No, but we must understand that there are spiritual fraudsters who, for their own ends, sometimes it's difficult to judge, they are making a deliberate effort to deceive the vulnerable. Maybe they want influence. Maybe they want power. Maybe they want money. But they want you. And there are people who will deceive the church, the trickery of men. And Paul says that the style of it, it's the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It is satanic in its origin and in its style. It is an unscrupulous seduction and entrapment. The most dangerous danger is the danger that doesn't feel dangerous. It's the person who looks like a friend and is therefore able to stab you in the ribs. The person who comes close and wears the mask of friendship so that they assault you without warning. They lead you astray with soft words. They begin perhaps using the same language that you use, but they don't mean what you mean. And then they begin to sow suggestions, possibilities, the could it be that language. And it doesn't feel dangerous, but it leads people astray. There's a deliberate desire to draw you away from the way of righteousness. And it has its roots in he who at the beginning said, has God really said? It's the devil's whisper still. Has God really said? Has God really said that Jesus Christ is the only way to have access to the Father? Has God really said that sin is damnable? Has God really said that this sin is always sin, and it wasn't just sin for Paul? Has God really required these things of you? Has God really said that Christ was crucified and rose again? Is that not an idea? Has God really said that there is a heaven and that there is a hell? Has God really said that you have to stand against the world and the flesh and the devil in this way? Not a full bore assault, but a subtle deceit. If you see the army charging with banners, you can shut the gates and you get your big guns out in response. But it's those who have already made their way into the citadel. These are the ones that we need to be careful about. The danger's real. It was real in Ephesus. It's real today. Around and sometimes within the professing church. Those who would take advantage of spiritual immaturity to keep you in a state of perpetual instability, weakness, and spiritual frailness by a program of deceit. The itch for novelty, the desire for change for change's sake, or even the determination to remain where you are because that's where you've always been. But without substance, without definition, without understanding, a desire for childish teaching, which produces childish Christians. The constant clamour not to be too heavy, not to draw lines of distinction, not to divide people by means of obsession about minor matters. Well, who gets to decide what's minor? God does. Churches which end up with the wrong value systems. Churches which don't know what they believe. Which dilute and dilute and dilute their statements and confessions of faith. Now, I know we don't live in the 17th century. The congregation that I serve and I personally, we hold to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, to give it its full and most glorious title. A sister document to the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. When my spiritual forefathers drew up that document, they considered it a minimal statement. 32 chapters dealing with 32 issues from the scriptures, the things most surely believed among us. And they explicitly said, we're leaving out all the things that we disagree on so that we can unite on the things that we really believe. And today, what do we do when we look at statements like the Westminster or the Savoy or the 1689? Well, that's just divisive, isn't it? Who could believe all of that? Why would you draw so many lines? And you think that a few hundred years ago, that was considered minimalist. Today, we sign up to something in which we are trying to avoid any kind of distinction. We've lost our anchor points. We seem terrified of definition. We don't believe in truth in our society, and too often the church has accepted the world's standards. Are you grateful for the teaching and the fellowship that are designed to counter this kind of spiritual immaturity? Are you seeking it out so that you might no longer be unstable if there's any danger that you are? The danger of childish immaturity. Paul says, this is not how it's supposed to be. You cannot afford to remain vulnerable, to remain exposed. What then is the contrast? What's the solution? What desire does the apostle have for the church in Ephesus and, by extension, other faithful churches? That speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The opposite, the desire that the apostle has, is for growing maturity. Opposed to this infantile instability is what Paul says is speaking the truth in love. Or literally, truthing in love. It's a very hard phrase to understand. What exactly does the apostle mean? If you look at something like Galatians and chapter 4 and verse 16, he says there, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? No, truth is what love speaks. Now, it doesn't mean that you can say what you like and claim love as your cover. It doesn't mean that love becomes the excuse for speaking what you like when you like. It doesn't even mean to sort of speak truth nicely. It means to possess and profess Christian truth in accordance with Christian love. That what happens when a church is characterized by this growing spiritual maturity, when it's hearing and responding to the word of God, that we begin to live and to speak in accordance with revealed truth in order that others might be blessed. That there's a deliberate investment in those who are around us, so that not just in us, but in our brothers and sisters, there is a growing submission to Christ that shows itself in a developing likeness to Jesus Christ. It's this notion of edification, the building up of the church. Paul flips back and forth between different metaphors or analogies. He talks about bodies, growing up into Christ with the members of the body. But he also's got this temple image in his heart, where he says it's a building made of living stones, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets as the foundations, and we're knit together, and we find our identity and our purpose in relation one to another. There's no virtue or beauty in a pile of bricks that simply lies there as a pile of bricks. They find their virtue, purpose, identity, and function when they begin to be cemented together in certain relationships. This one supporting that one. This one in relation to that one. So that a building grows that is beautiful and purposeful. And in this case, is the place where God himself takes up residence for the glory of his name. So the apostle says, this is what I want for you. This truthing in love. That you think about what it means to bring the truth to bear in and around you for the blessing of your brothers and sisters. So this excludes severe strictness. And it excludes a soft sentimentality. Neither of those things are love, but the sincere pursuit of the intended fruit of divine truth in the whole congregation. If you only ever think about yourself, you're not thinking like a Christian. If you're part of a church, your regard and concern is for every member of that local body to which you are joined. For every brick in the building that has been made alive together with Christ by the inward working of the Spirit, that as you truth in love, the whole may grow together to the praise and the glory of God. And my friends, does that describe you as a church? Does that describe you as a part of the church? Don't exalt truth over love or love over truth in the wrong ways. And don't divorce them from one another. Well, you always want doctrine, but I want love. You cannot love without doctrine. And you cannot have doctrine that is not fired by genuine Christian love. It's why when he gets into chapter 5, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, because that's what God is like and it's how God has revealed himself to us. Are you committed to the deliberate cultivation of spiritual progress in the church as a whole? Could you sing, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church my dear Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. We think too much of ourselves as individual Christians and not enough of ourselves by and large as church members, believers bound together in love. Now that should excite you. I hope it does. Because Paul didn't say that only the elders get to do that kind of investment. Remember, he said that to each one of us grace was given. And yes, there may be some distinctive word gifts that are intended to bring the whole church to this point of spiritual maturity. But the point of that is that we might serve one another and grow together as believers. My friends, the most modest gifts that you have in the church are intended by the Christ who gave them for the greatest ends. Nothing is wasted that is so invested in the church of Jesus Christ. Everything that you have been given is for the purpose of sharing, not for hoarding, not for neglecting, but for investing. And you might say, what do I have to offer? I don't know specifically, but I know it's something. Well, how can you say that? Because God says to each one of us, gifts were given. If you're a Christian, then in relation to other Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ, some deposit of favor from heaven has been put in your hands by means of which you can bless your brothers and sisters. You can contribute to the health and wholeness and happiness of a church to the glory of the Almighty God. You might say, well, not as much as, that's not the point. Or I'd like to, that's not the point. What have you got? And what can you give? Where is the evidence of these things? You might long for more. But remember that he who is faithful in little, he's the one who might be given greater opportunity. Well, I've only got a little time. I've only got a little house. I've only got a little money. I've only got a little energy. Use it. Give it freely and readily. How many of you have ever had a friend who's... I've probably got one in my Bible. Yeah, there we go. I've usually got one in my Bible. Have you got something like that in your Bible? I know you can't read it. You're not supposed to be able to read it. I'm just showing you it's there. Little quote from John Duncan. Somebody just gave that to me, member of the church. There it is. What else could that person do? I don't know, but that did me good. You have a friend who does that? Maybe it's a little text, a little note, or a book recommendation, or the assurance that someone is praying for you. A little time, a few words here and there, even a hand on the shoulder. What are you doing? Something, I hope, because you have something to do. And I would trust that in this church here and in other congregations represented here, that you can say, yes, I see that and I want to see it more, but it's at least in us. It is among us, this desire and this investment, so that as we speak the truth in love, what happens in the whole? As the word of God is brought to bear on us and then flows out from us, we grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's something here that is central. I should say there's someone here who is central. That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. It's as we abide in him that we bear fruit. The core of this, the chief cornerstone, the one in whom we are rooted, the head of the body, it is Christ and Christ alone. He is the stimulator and the superintender of all the grace and all the goodness. These gifts are not given at random. They are sovereignly dispensed to this one and that one and the other one in order that together the Church of Jesus Christ in some particular place may be the theatre of the glory of God. They're his gifts to us. And it's for his glory that we use them. It's his grace that is granted. And it is for his glory that that grace is exercised. You see, we exist from him, but we also exist for him. And there's no spiritual life and there's no spiritual maturity outside or apart from Jesus Christ. To be distant from Christ is to be trapped in ignorance and instability. And this then ought to be our first concern. What is my relationship? What is our relationship to the head? Am I in the body? And am I then in company with God's people, growing up in all things? That this brother and that sister, as they invest in me and I invest in them, and as we pray for each other and speak to one another and encourage one another and have fellowship with one another and read and think and speak together, that we are growing up manifestly, obviously, evidently, into Jesus Christ and becoming more like him. My friends, are you more like Jesus Christ now than you were a year ago? If you're not, you need to ask, what are we doing as a church? Where are we going? What are we growing into, if anything? Christ is the great center of this process. And then there's something that is mutual, because as we grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, it is him from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, the body is enabled and invigorated and coordinated by the head. And the word of God leads to the service of all the saints that holds the whole together. And the connections between God's people are both created and strengthened and sustained as our graces and our gifts are employed. There are joints and there are sinews that hold the whole frame together in connection to the head. We are bound together in Christ. There is no isolation, even though there is individuality. It is not uniformity. It is unity. You know the illustrations. Where would the hearing be if the whole body were the eye? Or where would the seeing be if the whole body was an ear? We're not supposed to be identical to each other. We're supposed to be working together, that variety, that diversity, but united in Christ Jesus, held together and investing one in another, so that there is something individual. That reflection, that action, that direction has a place wherein it is invested. As you do not envy one another. These are the things that Paul goes on to deal with. Not squabbling, not boasting, not neglecting what we have, but working in accordance with our gifts and our graces. My friend, are you doing your share? Is your shoulder to the wheel? Not are you doing what he's doing, but are you doing what you should and could be doing? You're not measuring yourself against somebody else. You're measuring yourself against the opportunities that God in Christ has given you to serve him in your local congregation. That you're fulfilling your role for the sake of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is selfless service. You exist first for the glory of God, and that is worked out as you serve others. And that's where you find your joy and your blessing. The question is not so much how much must you do, but how much can you do? Are you doing what you can as you can? Think less of what you can't do. That will cripple you. Work out what you can do and do it cheerfully and willingly. Do you lack some gift or grace? Well, there's no shame in lacking what Christ hasn't given you. You don't need to beat yourself up about that. Do you possess some gift or grace? What reason do you have for boast? What do you have that you've not been given? And what might not be taken away from you if you are not properly thankful for it? There's no pride in giving what you've received. There's no resentment and receiving what you need. No one is superfluous in the church. No one is an added extra. Now, people sometimes say the appendix. What's the appendix for? You can cut it out. It doesn't make any difference. I don't know if that's still true. I don't know if medical science has now revealed that the appendix actually plays a vital role. But people say, well, you just chuck it, cut it out and throw it away. Well, even if you could do that in the human body, you cannot do it in the body of Christ. There's no member who can be cut off and thrown away without damage to the whole. You have a part to play. As the word of God is brought to bear upon you, as you give yourself to reflection, action, and direction, this is the corporate context in which that works out for the glory of your heavenly Father and the blessing of one another. Where the word of God has this kind of effect on the church, the result is selfless service and intentional investment, so that a healthy child grows and matures, so that the church is not trapped in perpetual infancy, but all are growing together, drawing one another on. And as the whole works, so the whole grows. Love is the soil out of which the growth comes. Love is the cement that holds together the living bricks of Christ's temple. And it all flows out of and reflects our relationship with the head, Jesus Christ. Do you want to be part of a limping church? I don't. You want to be part of a lopsided church? Neither do I. But proper proportion, comprehensive vigor. And the way that happens is not by novel notions, clever gimmicks, or the latest fads, but by the faithful ministry of the Word of God and the faithful response of God's people, so that our spiritual life is both stirred and sustained, strengthened and directed to the glory of God in His church. That's why I always say to people, figure out which church you want to belong to and put your roots down. Don't be perpetually on the move. Find the place where you can believe and live in good conscience with brothers and sisters of like mind, and throw yourself into the life of the congregation. Commit yourself to active, close, open, and involved investment in the body to the praise and the glory of God. Flee passivity. There are no passengers. Fight against the distance that would put you alongside somebody 6 inches physically and 6 miles spiritually and emotionally. Avoid the restraint that can hinder some believers. The fear, the laziness, because it's hard work investing in other people. Especially when you have been given a measure of maturity and you're dealing with someone who's less mature. Remember what you yourself once were until someone took you under their wing. And selfishness. What about me? What about you? Honestly, what about you? What if Christ asked that question? Christ came and He lived and He died and He rose for His church. And that's the mind of Christ. And that's what it means to walk in love. We cannot afford complacency. We must cultivate this active participation, because to fail to do so is to deprive others of what God has given you for them and to dishonor the Christ who gave it. You can either drift along or you can dive in. What will you do? How will you respond when the word of God is preached? Christian health begins in the church. It is worked out not just in the individual members, but in the members joined together in Christ. We need one another. God has so appointed it. And as the word of God forms and informs our lives, it ought not simply to rest in us as a final deposit, but work likeness to Christ in us that then works out in relation to one another. so that we can pray. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.